Last several weeks, we've been talking about John the Baptist, and I really enjoyed that study. But behind the study of John the Baptist, another study grew in my mind, and it's the study of the life and work of Dr. Luke. Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. While you're finding that passage, let me tell you that if you take the Gospel of Luke and add the book of Acts, which also is written by Luke, Luke gives us more New Testament than any other writer, including Paul. So we're studying a man who contributes a massive amount of information for us to digest. Let me remind you also that Matthew did not write a sequel. Mark did not write a sequel, a second book. John did not write a sequel. Only Luke saw the wisdom and was moved by the Spirit of God to write a sequel to his gospel. That's very important. Look how he introduces this book we call the Book of Acts. Acts 1:1, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the theme of the book of Luke. That's Luke's purpose in writing those 24 chapters we call the Gospel of Luke. And I want to tell you right up front, a careful study of his work shows that it is very unique. Luke is very unique. It is not a carbon copy of John. It is not a duplication of Matthew. It is not just reformulating what Mark said. Each of the four gospel writers had specific purposes when they sat down to chronicle Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, I shouldn't use the word chronicle because they're really not chronological, meaning they're not histories in the normal sense of that term. They are not focused on Jesus, the man of history. They burn with a message. Matthew's message is clearly, this Jesus, whom I followed during the whole of his 3.5 years public ministry, this Jesus fulfilled Old Testament promises. 60 times in the Gospel of Matthew, you will find this phrase. He did this. He said this. This was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. The passion of Matthew's heart is, Jesus fulfilled what was promised in the Old Testament when the Messiah would come. That's Matthew's message. And everything in that book, Matthew's 28 chapters, bends to that purpose. As a matter of fact, in Matthew you have some of the largest or most thorough copies of Jesus' ministry, his sermons. You got the Sermon on the Mount, that takes 3 chapters. You got the Olivet Discourse, that takes 2 chapters. And when it comes to the parable about the soils, Matthew gives you an elaborate recall of that teaching. Matthew stands first because he takes the 39 books of the Old Testament, holds them up, flashcards, and says, see this? Well, here's how Jesus fulfilled this. See this? This is how Jesus fulfilled this. Remember this Old Testament promise? Here's what Jesus did to fulfill it. That's Matthew. And his target is clearly the Jewish people. Clearly. Now, Mark was not with Jesus during those 3.5 years public ministry. The best of tradition says that Mark writes down what he heard Peter say as Peter would preach and report and testify. So in Mark, you have Peter's experience as a follower of Jesus written down. And there's reason to hold to that. That's a good explanation. But Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, is full of action. Mark presents Jesus as a man full of action. Very brief descriptions. You don't have long sermons quoted. Mark is energetic, talking about how Jesus was busy, and what he did. That's Mark. When you come to John didn't write his gospel until years after these first three gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John, in the strictest sense, is not a history. John is a theological, philosophical treatise. And he tells you that. In the 21st chapter, as John's about ready to finish his gospel, he says, now, Jesus did many other things. If they were all recorded, there wouldn't be enough books on the earth to record them. But these are recorded that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and through faith in him you might have eternal life. Kazing! That's John's purpose. And he only speaks, what is it, 7 or 9 miracles? He reaches into the life of Jesus, and John was with Jesus, picks out those 7, 8, or 9 miracles, and those are the anchors and the markers for his gospel. John presents the theology that supports Jesus' claim that he is not Messiah, period, but he's God in flesh. That's John. Luke, what does Luke do? Well, he just told us. Luke, in the 24 chapters that he wrote, he says, I wrote those things about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Underscore began. Circle began. Asterisk began. Luke is compelled to write these chapters we call the book of Acts because he understands that what Jesus did in his life and ministry was a beginning. It wasn't the whole omelet. And that the events that are described in the book of Acts are a continuum. Luke wants us to know that the Jesus who on the earth did, said, went, performed these things, went to heaven, and kept up his active involvement in earth matters through the Holy Spirit. That's what Luke wants us to know. And that's the only reason that he wrote the book of Acts. He saw what Matthew, Mark, and John, well, you got to be careful with John. John did write the book of the Revelation, and that is indeed a continuation, a consummation of what Jesus began in his earthly life. But what I want you to hear from Luke is, I wrote the gospel understanding that Jesus started something. He did something. But what he did was not completed. It was not all that he came to do. It was chapter 1. But it's not complete without chapter 2. Think of it that way. So Luke says, this first gospel I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. And that's, as far as Luke is concerned, that's a major change. That's where his gospel narrative stops, when Jesus is taken up to heaven. But before he went up to heaven, Luke says, he had given orders through the Holy Ghost to the apostles whom he had chosen. That's why this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. 28 chapters of the book of Acts, focuses on the apostles. That's his theme. And what Luke is saying, I want you to see how Jesus from heaven, through the Holy Spirit, fulfills, carries through, carries out through these apostles he had chosen. I want you to see how Jesus continues and completes through these apostles certain things that he didn't do while he was here before his ascension. That's the purpose. After he had suffered, we read, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. One of the most powerful proofs of the deity of Jesus Christ is Pentecost. No question about that. No question. So Luke says that before Jesus, after Jesus suffered and he rose, before he went back to heaven, he presented himself alive to them with many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, when we finish this short set of studies in the Gospel of Luke, I want to ask the question in the book of Acts, what happened to the kingdom? That's where we're headed. Because you remember, when John the Baptist appeared down by the Jordan River, according to Luke chapter 3, his message was, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus began his public preaching ministry after he was baptized by John and was tempted of the devil, he began by saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what happened to the kingdom? There's a great deal of discussion about the kingdom in the Gospels. There was very focused attention on the subject of the kingdom of God during that 40-day interval after his resurrection and before his ascension. Very active discussion of that. Luke tells us that. Well, when we come to Acts chapter 1, Luke is going to tell us what happened to the kingdom. Great deal of confusion, great deal of disagreement among folks as to the answer to that question. But we'll let the scriptures teach us about that. Where's the kingdom today? What's happening in the kingdom of God today? Bible answers those questions. And we'll take a ride on that trolley. Now, I want you to turn back with me to the book of Luke. And I want you to notice something. 11 times in Luke's discussion of the ministry and life of Jesus, 11 times he uses a very strong Greek word. It's the word which means must. And what we're going to see as we quickly look at those 11 references is that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was on a schedule. He was following an imperative. He understood that he was not here to vacation and have fun. He understood that woe is me if I preach not the gospel, Paul said. Well, woe is me, Jesus says, if I don't fulfill those things that are incumbent upon me. Sometimes we read his life and his sermons and his miracles, and we ponder, what's the connection? Where is this going? How is all this? What Luke wants us to get, without question, is that Jesus is on a command course. Look with me, please, at Luke chapter 2, verse 49. You might want to make a note of these references for your future study, or you might want to mark it in your Bible. But listen to the testimony of Luke as he rehearses for us the imperatives, the necessities in Jesus' ministry. Note this. Chapter 2, verse 49. Jesus is 12 years old. He's in the temple. His mom and dad have gone a day out day journey, came back a day journey, has spent a day looking for him. 3 days have been lost. And when they finally find Jesus, his mother says to him, "Why have you treated us like this?" And here's Jesus' answer, verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that I," the text should read, "must." It's the word dia, must. "I must be in my Father's house or my Father's business or my Father's affairs." Any of those will fit the language of the text. 12 years old, and Jesus is feeling the imperative of his mission in the temple with his mom and dad. Of course, he goes back to Nazareth and is subject to them for another, 18 years. And we hear nothing about him. Look with me next at chapter 4, verse 43. Chapter 4, Luke, verse 43. We'll start reading at verse 42. This is after his baptism, after his temptation of Satan, etc. Verse 42, "When it was day, Jesus went out and made his way to a deserted place to pray," the other texts tell us. "But the crowds were searching for him. They came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But Jesus said to them, 'I must,'" imperative, "'I must proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose.'" There's an imperative that Luke detects, sees in the life and ministry of Jesus. He's not freelancing. He is on a schedule. Look at chapter 9 and verse 22. Chapter 9 and verse 22. We'll look at verse 21. "Jesus strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one." This is after the Peter's confession of who Jesus was. "Jesus strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, must be killed, and must be raised the third day.'" The word "must" there applies and governs all those other verbs. Now, that's the agenda. And this is the first time Jesus mentions his expectation of his execution. This took place at the same period when he just fed the 5,000 and took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, where Peter makes this confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus announces that he's going to build his church upon that truth, tells the disciples, "I'm going to die. The Son of Man must suffer many things." Must. And then the next experience is the transfiguration. And we'll come back to that passage in just a minute. Now, this is 6 months before he's executed. 6 months. You see, he knows he is on a schedule. Look at chapter 13, verse 16. 13 and verse 16. 13, 16. Here's an interesting one. Verse 15, "The Lord answered him and said, 'Hypocrites, don't each one of you untie his ox or donkey from the feeding trough on the Sabbath and lead it to the water? Satan has bound this woman, a daughter of Abraham, for 18 years. My text says, "shouldn't." The translation should be, "mustn't she?" Same word, dia. "She must be untied from this bondage on the Sabbath day." Point is, Jesus didn't arbitrarily choose to do this healing on the Sabbath to make the Pharisees more mad. That's not the point. The point is, Jesus had to heal that woman. She had been under bondage of Satan long enough. Jesus, as the one promised through Abraham, had come to seek and to save that which was lost, that which was bound. And he must. It's the Sabbath, so what? Her issue far outweighs the rabbinical confines of the Sabbath. Her need, her condition trumps your interpretation of how God intends the Sabbath to be celebrated. Isn't that interesting? Remember, that's one of the reasons Jesus developed enemies, was the way he acted on the Sabbath day. Chapter 13, look at verse 33. Chapter 13, verse 33. Herod wants to kill you, the Pharisees told Jesus. And Jesus says to them in verse 32, go tell that fox, look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work. Yet I must, there it is again, I must travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. He knew he was under authority with a job he had to do. Look at chapter 17, verse 25. 17, verse 25. Jesus says, but first he, the Lord, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus wasn't surprised by the rejection he was experiencing. He was not intimidated by their threats. He was on a higher mission, and he was determined to fulfill that mission. Look at chapter 19 and verse 5. He's in Jericho. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house. I must stay at your house. Zacchaeus' experience was not incidental, accidental. It was a divine plan. And Jesus understood that he would have violated his purpose, his work on earth, had he passed by under the tree, waved at Zac and said, how you doing, Zac? Catch you tomorrow. As there would be no tomorrow. It's tonight or never. Now, I want you to catch the pressure. And then I want to ask you a question. Luke was not with the 12. How did Luke come to understand this high purpose, this incredible necessity that drove Jesus? His understanding of his future, his response to the pressures around him, intimidated by them, because from within, Jesus is under the necessity of a divine plan. How did Luke come to that? Luke got his information about the life of Jesus, not firsthand, he wasn't there. He had to get it through people who were eyewitnesses. And what I'm trying to say tonight is that Luke's opinion and Luke's writing describes this sense, this compelling sense that Luke got secondhand from people who were eyewitnesses, people who were there, people who heard him say these things. Luke, as he looks at his notes, he notices one compelling theme. Man, this man is on a mission. He's driven. He's compelled. That's impressive. Luke probably wrote his gospel and certainly the book of Acts. There's nothing in the book of Acts that happened after 62 AD. Nothing in the book of Acts that happened after 62 AD. So Luke finished the book of Acts sometime around 62, 63. And let's say it took him a couple of years to write that book and Luke. So Luke was writing these two books, some researching and writing these books sometime between, say, 55 and 62. Jesus was crucified and rose in 30 AD. So it's been 25, 30 years. And yet as Luke interviews these people for Theophilus, wanting to get to the truth, he keeps hearing this repetitious, driving, commanding, compelling imperative that Jesus came on a plan. He was sent for a purpose, and that purpose involved being taken to the wilderness for 40 days fasting. That purpose involved confronting a woman on the Sabbath day who had been a prisoner of the devil. Jesus is living out a compelling mission. Look at the rest of them. Look with me, please, at chapter 22, verse 37. 22, 37. Here's what that passage says. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me, quote, and he was counted among the outlaws, end of quote. Yes. What is written to me is coming to a fulfillment. Jesus clearly understood that his life had been anticipated and outlined by the Spirit of God through the prophets of the Old Testament. He was aware of those passages, and he is bound by them. No wiggle room sought. No wiggle room wanted. He is here to do the will of the Father in heaven. And that will is very precise, and not only important, it is necessary. Look at chapter 24 with me, please, and three verses there. Chapter 24, verse 7. 24, verse 7. This is quoted by the angels. He is not here. He has been resurrected. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day. Don't you remember what he said? That's what he said. And then verse 8 says, they remembered his words. Look at verse 26, chapter 24, verse 26. He's walking on the road to Emmaus. He says to them, how unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to? Must. Didn't the Messiah must suffer these things and enter into his glory? See that connection? His glory was only accessible through the path of obedient suffering. He knew that. Why the writer of Hebrews could say, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and so forth. One more. Look at verse 44. Luke 24, 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. He's now resurrected. That's an interesting turn of words. When I was still with you. Be fun to unpack that sometime. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written. And he goes on and quotes it. So in those 11 references, Luke conveys to us the sense of urgency, the sense of importance, the sense of necessity that Jesus lived with for the last 3.5 years of his life, during those years of his public ministry, and shows us that he was a master understanding the scriptures, understood that the scriptures were the mandate for his life, and that was all he needed. He simply pursued the musts of his scripture. And as I've said already, remember, this is coming to Luke's mind through people who 25 years before, maybe as many as 30 years before, had these experiences with Jesus. Luke is still impressed, and he fills his statement about Jesus, the statements about Jesus, he fills those with these imperatives. So we are given the clear impression as we read the book of Matthew that we're watching a man who is fulfilling a destiny assigned to him before he was born. We're also aware that he is obedient to that which the prophets and that which the Father has said to him. Now, I find it fascinating that only Luke gives us the information of chapters 1 and 2 concerning the birth of Jesus. He's the only one that gives us that information. Matthew talks about Joseph and some other things, the coming of the Magi. But only Luke gives us the information in chapters 1 and 2. And only Luke gives us much of the information of chapter 24. As a matter of fact, there is stuff in chapter 4 that you won't find in Matthew, Mark, or John. The most interesting feature about Luke, however, is the portion, there's about 10 chapters in Luke that are filled with things that you don't get from Matthew or Mark or John. In many ways, Luke gives us a fuller description of the mystery of the man. For instance, Luke is very concerned and very attentive to the women in Jesus' life. Look at chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7, 36. Now, only Luke gives us this story. Luke 7, 36. Only Luke gives us this story. 7, 36. Listen to this. Then one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. That would have been expensive. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them, his feet, with the fragrant oil. That's a poignant picture. And boy, if we could press a time button and go back in history to that scene, you can bet your bottom denarius that room was full of tension. She didn't belong there. It's a Pharisee's house, private dinner. Pharisees trying to make an impression. It was probably the last place in the world that woman ever wanted to be. But unlike the woman John describes who was caught in adultery, you remember that story in John 8. Unlike her, she was drugged to see Jesus. Unlike that woman, this woman sees an opportunity, a moment in time. And despite her knowing she is not welcome, not invited, not qualified, that she is going to be rejected, criticized, ostracized, hated, she goes and buys fragrant oil. That would have cost her something. And makes her way into that room. Feels the red-hot glare, the laser steely eyes of those Pharisees and others. Feels the contempt. But she knows if she can get to Jesus, if she can get to Jesus. Now, in that day, people reclined at a table like spokes on a wheel. Their feet are outward and their heads are where the meal is served. So she walks up behind Jesus. Gives him her offering. Expresses her devotion. Luke's a powerful writer. Nobody else tells us this story. Luke does. Aren't you glad he did? And I want you to know that this story belongs in that 2 years of public ministry. Someplace in that year and a half after John was in prison and before Jesus fed the 5,000. That's where this story belongs. Well, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, now watch, he says to himself, this man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. Note that the one thing the Pharisee hated more than the woman crashing the party is the Jesus who had claimed to be a prophet. And his anger is focused on Jesus and ridiculing Jesus' claim to be a prophet, to be God, allowing this woman to touch him, anoint his feet with her tears, with the fragrance of the oil, and with the kisses of her mouth. She's a sinner. Now, Jesus, who reads our minds, who knows what we say when we talk to ourselves, replies to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. Oh, teacher, say it. A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii was about, you'd get a denarii a day if you were a working man. That's a rough estimate. So 500 days' labors. The other owed him 50. Since they could not pay it back, he, the creditor, graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Well, Simon said, I suppose the one he forgave more. Oh, you judge correctly, Jesus said. Turning to the woman. Well, you ought to underline that in your copy. Forget the Pharisee. Nothing you can do for a hard-hearted Pharisee. The Pharisee's beef is not with the woman. The Pharisee's beef is with Jesus. Forgetting the Pharisee, Jesus turned to the one who had touched his feet with love. turning to the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I love that. I love that. Oh, I love that. All you see, Simon, all you see is her hair, her clothes. You don't see this woman. All you see is her sin, her humanity, her failure. That's all you see. She is for you an object of ridicule and disdain. Jesus won't let you get by with that. Look at her, Simon. Look at her. Focus on her, Simon. Look at this woman. Now, when I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. But she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, now mark this, because this is the master theme of Dr. Luke's gospel. Therefore, I tell you, Simon, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. Luke is overwhelmed with the majesty of the love of God shining out of the life and language of Jesus. And he's impressed that Jesus was tender to the women. He was compassionate to the Samaritans. He was concerned about the poor, about the sorrow that comes with death and destructive forces. She has been forgiven much. Now, what I want you to take home tonight and think about is just this. Jesus has already embraced the cross. Nothing's going to keep him from that cross. And on that cross, he's going to pay for her sin. Something that 1,000 sacrificed bulls and lambs up at that temple couldn't do. They can only cover the sin. Jesus has embraced her sin, identified with her sin, and soon he will deal with her sin totally, completely, forever. And he looks at her as forgiven. I'm not even sure she knew that. But I tell you what she knew. She knew that there was something in this Jesus that drew her to him. Something in this Jesus that said, I care about you. Something in this Jesus that would give her hope and peace in the torment of her failure. She sensed that. Do you? You know Jesus that way? That's how Luke wants you to get to know Jesus. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because she cried? Because she paid for the fragrant oil? Because she bravely risked the cynicism, criticism, isolation? No. Your sins are forgiven because I've taken those sins upon myself. I am accountable and hold myself responsible before the Father to be your sin bearer. Young lady, you came expecting something wonderful. I am giving you eternity. You came expecting peace. I'm giving you full forgiveness. You came expecting compassion. I am giving you life with the Father. Isn't that incredible? Your sins have been forgiven. Those who were at the table with Jesus began to say among themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" Then Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." If I could just be like Jesus, there'd be people all over Columbus that would be wanting time with me. They really would. If I could represent Jesus as Jesus represented himself, there would be tons of people that would want time with me. They would expect that I would do for them what Jesus did for her. Oh, I can't do that. I know that. I understand that. But you see, I've been commissioned to be like him, and I've been commissioned to tell them what he told her. Same message. Same message. Ah, Jesus, the more I read about you in the Gospel of Luke, the more I'm impressed with your incredible, unspeakable, consistent love and kindness toward those who acknowledged their sin and came in trust to you. The more I see how horribly unnecessary it was for those who, like the rich young ruler, turned away. What a bad choice. And how simple that act of faith is, that the thief there on the cross beside you in the last fleeting moments of his life could say, "Lord, remember me. Just remember me." And you said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Oh, Father, keep us from making faith such a laborious, huge task, such a huge mountain to climb, so much to memorize. Teach us what faith really looks like, and make us, like Jesus, magnets of mercy. May we be known for our graciousness, our tenderness, our gentleness. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, self-control, goodness, just like you. Oh, Father, as we unpack this book and hold its precious treasures in our hands and hearts and minds for a few moments, burn them into our souls. May we know a new Jesus 2 months from now. May we have a fresh and deeper comprehension of who he was, why he came, what he did, and what he wants and longs to do in and through us than we have tonight. Thank you for each of these dear friends who made it a point to be here. We ask that as we sit at your feet, that this book will carve into our souls and spirits and make us new people. Refresh us. And you said, Lord, that the times in which we live would be like birth pangs, and you said that there would be wars, rumors of wars, there'd be earthquakes, lots of stuff. And you told us not to fear, because these things must take place. So help us to stand firm upon the rock that is not shaken, and in the hope that is certain and sure. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.